The devil is in the details. Get ready with me for a night of lying, stealing, and destroying.
I like to get started with an essential scent of mine, Sultry Sulfur from White Barn. I never leave the house without it. Use my promo code #Lucifer to get 40% off. The Lake of Fire is hot, but not enough to go without this coat I ordered from Shein. I love their business practices. There's no fashion like fast fashion.
Before I go out, I like to do some light reading. This is my favorite book right now, Paradise Lost by John Milton. Such an insightful read.
Where do I get my inspiration? That's a good question. I've always been a huge fan of J.K. Rowling.
I always turn the oven on before I leave. A little warmth never hurt anybody.
Well, I'm not sure what to think about that, but it feels accurate that if Satan had social media, he'd be something of that narcissistic kind of guy, right? And that's funny. Shout out to the team and their ability to use AI. Anyone just find that comical? But anyways, we are thrilled that you are here. Welcome to Northview. Welcome to the 52-week study on the 52 central figures of the Bible. We started week one of the year talking about God and the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Last week, we introduced the first humans, right? Adam and Eve, and where the story begins, and how we are all made in God's image and in his likeness. We have the thumbprint of heaven upon our lives. However, humanity chooses autonomy, chooses to crack the door. Sin enters the world, and now we are the byproduct, and we all carry within us a broken, fractured spiritual genetic that places all of us at odds with our maker. And the question is, well, what do we do now? Can we make that right? Can we be reconciled to God? Can we be saved? Clearly, we all need a savior. And what we are going to find throughout this study is, in the beginning, all things are created and ignited and started with this mesmerizing God. He places humanity in the center of it as his masterpiece, and he entrusts them with wonderful freedom and the choice and will to enjoy his creation. They mismanage it, and the question is what does this God do in response? And he faithfully and immediately responds in grace, and he makes a promise saying he's going to make things right, and we are going to discover how exactly he does that. And as we do so in this series, we're going to discover how we too can anticipate him to work in our lives. And so today we are talking about the devil, which, if you're new to Northview, this is your first time. Wow, what a doozy to show up week one. But chances are you were invited by somebody, because last week I said, hey, just a heads up, next week we're talking about the devil. And if you have a friend who's into weird things, invite them. So chances are you're here for the first time checking us out, and it's because you have someone in your life who thinks you're into weird things. Here we go. Here's how our story begins in unique fashion. There's a couple in a garden. There's this mystical fruit. There's this boundary around this tree, the tree of knowledge and good of knowledge and good and evil, and then there is this serpent. It's a unique way to begin. Verse 1 of chapter 3, Genesis opens up, says this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, The serpent said to the woman, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open." Now watch this last statement. "And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so here we are introduced three chapters into the serpent, who in scripture gains all kinds of names and aliases and nicknames: Lucifer, Satan, the devil, the accuser, the father of lies. These are all names that Satan is identified with. And first we find him as a serpent. And I think when it comes to the devil, there are so many misconceptions around the devil. Know for certain that the devil is not an opposite of God. He's not even remotely close to being on the same level as God. It is not a competition between rivals. No, well, that's nonsense. He is so outshined, outpowered, outclassed by God. And the questions around the devil can go in a million different directions. Again, there's always the person who wants to go maybe the philosophical route, and I think there's a ton of great discussions there in terms of, well, where did evil come from? How does evil exist in the world? One of the Achilles heels to the Christian contending for their faith is, how do you deal with wickedness and suffering and pain and injustice? How do you deal with those things? How do you reconcile those things into your view and faith in God? Here's the challenge. We open up the pages of our historical God-inspired divine library, which begins with Genesis, introducing us to a good God who creates mesmerizing things. And this God is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. And he's good. Think about it. All-powerful, all-knowing, always present, and he's good. And he created all things. Well, where'd sin come from? How can he be a good God? Maybe he's powerful, but he can't be good. Because if he were good, he wouldn't allow evil. So maybe he's powerful, but he's not good. That will be one accusation. Others will say, well, maybe he's good. Maybe he wants to do away with evil. Maybe he wants to do away with wickedness. Maybe he's good, but he's not powerful. He's not able to get the job done, but he wants to. Both come up short. Here would be a question. Say you buy a brand new pickup truck, Ford or Chevy. Let's just see where you're at so I don't step on another landmine, because when it comes to sports, you guys are as fragile as it gets. Dear God, I say something about Ohio State and I almost cause a church split. And then I think I'm in the clear by celebrating the fact that we beat Oregon, all to find out we have very close ties to players on the Oregon team who are apparently rock stars. I'm like, sorry, guys, I was totally cheering we'd knock you out. And these guys are Team Northview. Our church is just too big. Team Ford, make some noise. All right, Team Chevy. What are the rest of you, like a Toyota? Yeah. Oh, man, I'm so confused. Toyota. Other campuses got to be representing. I'm going to rock with GMC or Chevy. Whatever your choice, you buy the truck of your dreams. and it comes out of the manufacturer, spotless. Not a mile on it, not a speck of dust. That thing's been detailed inside and out. The system is clean, no one sat in the seat. The car's perfect. And you get to be the one to drive it off the lot. And then 15 years later, we're gonna circle up with you. And let's just say that down the road, 15 years, we circle up with you in that pickup truck that you drove off in mint condition. And let's just say we find rust on the pickup truck. Is it Chevy's fault? Is it GMC's fault that there's rust? Did they create the rust? They created a good thing that was mismanaged that took upon rust. It's one way to consider approaching the evil conversation. We were given free will. We were given perfection. We mismanaged it. And now we get to see the byproduct of our decisions. That is what is unfolding. Another way to look at the good, evil conversation is maybe to think about in terms of light. Last night we went out to dinner afterwards, and there's another staff family and their kids were with us. And like I'm getting like berated with theological questions at the dinner table last night. I actually got asked a really good one by one of our staff kids. And I was saying in terms of light, when you think of a light shining on an object in a room, what does it create? It creates a shadow, right? The light creates the shadow. And if you do a deep dive for the person who's like, I want to go all in on what do I think about evil? Well, just know you're never going to be able to fully wrap your mind around that. But know that an all holy, righteous, powerful, bright light God that we have creates a shadow because he's light. So he creates this evil in a sense, and humanity chooses it. That's the thing that is so disappointing. Humanity chooses evil. We don't want to take ownership of that. We don't want to admit that. But look at what it says again in verse 5. Satan responds to the woman and he says, well, the reason why God doesn't want you to eat from the tree is because God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing what? Good and evil. Well, folks, did they know good? Well, of course. They're living in perfection. They're living in the garden. They're living in a world without sin. They're living in a world without death or disease. They're walking in the cool of the day with God. Did they know good? Absolutely. So what were they curious about? Evil. God knows that if you eat of this tree, you will know good and evil. Well, they don't pump the brakes to realize, well, we already know good. Do we really want to know evil? What did we say last week? The tree represents moral authority. Who gets to decide what's good and what's bad, what's right and what's wrong, what's righteous and what is evil? Who gets to decide? And from the very beginning, humanity has stood back saying, I want to look at the evil things myself. I want to know the evil, and I want to make the judgment call, and I want to make the defining decisions as to what is good and what is evil. I will make that call. We want the control. We want the autonomy. God, you don't get to decide what is good and evil. I'll decide that for myself. Let me see it all. And so guess what humanity has been staring at ever since? Evil. They wanted to know evil, and folks, what do we know? Come on, you don't even got to be a Christian. We know evil. We can see it across the globe. We can see it in so many different pockets of society and different situations where it rears its ugly head. We can find fractures and injustice and brokenness and hatred and malice and deceit. We can find it everywhere. And we, like we talked about last week, we want to place blame. And when it comes to the devil conversation, we often find him to be a good scapegoat for us to just place our blame on. Well, it's the devil's fault. I didn't do it. Adam and Eve, we didn't. It was the devil's fault. No, we choose. We oftentimes give the devil way too much credit. That idea of, oh, the devil made me, it's the devil's fault. No, you're giving the devil way too much credit. You know, if you go through church history, you will inevitably bump into people like Wesley and Calvin and Luther, some of the heroes of the faith. Guys like Martin Luther, who was a key figure in the Reformation, he would urge people at times to mock the devil. He thought it was so important for the believer to understand their right standing as a child of God and their superior position as children of the king over this defeated foe, Satan and Lucifer. The devil's not God's opposite. Okay, so if God is good, present, powerful, and knowledgeable and all these things, well, the devil's not all powerful. The devil's not all knowing. The devil's not all present. So sometimes when we give so much blame to the devil, we give too much credit to the devil. He is a fallen creature. And that's the last thing I would pin on the evil conversation is what scripture tells us is before humans had a fall, angels had a fall. Scripture doesn't give us a lot of details. Folks, quite honestly, I'm trying to figure out life on earth. I can't figure out what took place in the heavenlies. I'm trying to figure out what Team Johnson's going to do this week. So I will leave that alone, but preceding humanity's fall was an angelic fall, and that is where evil, I think, is initiated. But the devil is not all-powerful. There was once this comic that I seen, had multiple scenes, and the first scene is this really prestigious-looking church. Beautiful steeple, big stairs coming out the front door, and the next scene is the congregation inside the church worshiping, and then the pastor's up on the platform. And then the next scene is the devil sitting on the stairs outside of the church, and he's crying. And the pastor goes to the devil on the stairs and says, "Devil, why are you crying?" And the devil says, "Because everybody inside is blaming me for all their problems." It's a funny way of thinking about it. Scripture tells us that the devil is really basic. Extremely basic, boring, and obnoxiously predictable. He runs the same play over and over and over again. The play that he runs with Adam and Eve, "Did God really say?" is the same play he runs with Christ in the wilderness and the same play he runs with you and I. All sowing subtle, gradual, incremental seeds of doubt and suspicion. You can talk about the story of Adam and Eve, the fall, evil, wickedness, sin, the devil, all that, and you can focus on it as a desire issue, as a primary theme, which is there's merit there, or a distrust issue. I think what Adam and Eve are struggling with here is just as much of a distrust issue than a desire issue. Can this God be trusted? He knows something we don't know. That gives him control. He's gonna use it at our expense for his benefit. We need to be on level playing field. That's what the devil does. He sows seeds of suspicion. He's a liar. He's a manipulator. And he's deceitful. And apart from that, he's pretty limited. It's our own broken humanity, our own flesh, our own pride, our own choosing to place ourselves on the seat and throne of our own lives that brings about more sin and wickedness in our own lives and world. It's not just the devil. You following me? Like we have to have a stronger view of this adversary. It makes me think of the Packers and the Vikings, which we'll talk about them because, guys, my fanhood is going to be anywhere within the state boundaries of Indiana. And if a team is winning, I am going to cheer for them like I've been a part of the team for my whole life. So I'm Purdue basketball, I'm IU football, I'm Fever, I'm all the things. But I hate the Vikings. I hate the Vikings. I'm a Packer fan. My dad is an ultimate Packer fan. Literally everything you would envision from cheeseheads to all that is my father. Being in Minneapolis was always so funny because the Viking fans always talked so much trash. And for the longest time, it was pretty lopsided. Packers handled their business pretty effortlessly and consistently. For a number of years, we were blessed to have like two quarterbacks, Brett Favre and Aaron Rodgers. In the time the Vikings had like 27 quarterbacks. They just couldn't get it right. And there would always be this situation at the end of a season. It happened like 3-4 years in a row where we clinched the playoff spot. We would clinch our playoff spot, but there'd be like two games left in the season. And the question for the coach always is, well, do you play your starters in these final two games of the season? Or do you rest them up so everybody's healthy heading into the postseason? If you're one of those sports guy, radio guys, this is like a whole debate. Some coaches are like, no, our players are in rhythm. They are used to playing weekly games. We're not gonna come out of that rhythm. That's what we do. We're gonna play our starters and we're gonna play right into the playoffs and we're gonna stay in tune to our routines. Other coaches will say, hey, we're gonna rest our guys. Well, what's the gamble there? If you rest your guys, you come out flat with a team that's in rhythm and hot coming into the playoffs, maybe played in the wild card game, and suddenly they have momentum and you come out flat-footed. So if you don't play your players, there's that chance, right? But if you do play your players, what's the other gamble? Someone could get hurt. So we kept having these seasons where we made the playoffs and we had these annoying Vikings still to play on the schedule. And we always had to answer the question, well, do we put the guys out there to face them even though this game doesn't mean anything? I was always the guy on the side of the argument that says, like, man, play. Remind them once again that they are trash. And play. I say all that because we live in what theologically they would refer to as the already but not now time of history, where already Christ has secured our eternity. Already he has triumphed over sin and death. Already he has defeated the devil. The devil's final judgment is certainly awaiting him, but he has already been dealt with. On the cross, Jesus, and this is why the gospel requires a Trinitarian framework, but on the cross, Jesus satisfies the wrath of God and the punishment of sin, and he deals with sin and death, the two tools that Satan has been manipulating and holding over the heads of humanity. Satan is completely disarmed and defeated through Jesus' triumph over sin and death. That's why I think he shows up on the scene as the serpent, because he was disarmed and defeated. Folks, you didn't even see it coming. You didn't even see it coming. I've been leading you into that one. That was terrible. Yeah, we have this defeated foe. We live in the already. Christ has secured our postseason. He has secured our eternity. He has secured our forever eternal harmony and adoption into the family of God. It has already been done. We anchor ourselves in the historical finished work and achievement of Calvary and what Christ did on the cross. It is already, but it's not now, in the sense that you and I still have to faithfully live out our life this side of the grave. And in faith, we step into our death moment, which we all will face, recognizing that death is a passage. It's no longer a prison. Because of what Christ has secured, sin and death has been dealt with. We have this defeated, annoying foe that still creates inconvenience and hardship and pain and suffering and confusion and chaos and lies and is deceitful. He's still there. And he's still on the schedule. We're going to face him. And I just say we go out there and remind him that he's trash. Yeah, I think, folks, when you look at what Scripture is going to lay out in front of us, I think you're going to fall in love with the Bible, because here's not everything Scripture says about the devil. I'd maybe take a picture of this and go to your life groups with this. Matthew chapter 4 is when Christ comes out of the waters of baptism, and he goes into the wilderness for 40 days to fast. And it's at the end of his 40-day fast that Satan shows up, and he begins to tempt Jesus the same way he tempted Adam and Eve, sowing seeds of doubt and suspicion and asking questions. And so he says, if you are the Son of God, or did God really say? And a lot of it, he is attacking Jesus's identity. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. All three times, Jesus responds by quoting Scripture, quoting the truth. How do you defeat the father of lies? How do you address, how do you discern the father of lies? Well, you get familiar with the truth. And Jesus, he quotes Scripture in defense to the devil. And it's amazing, because he conquers the devil in that moment. He doesn't fall to temptation. A couple things there that we learn. One, in the devil's strategy is, if he can get you proving, operating out of self-doubt, insecurity, overextending yourself, trying to prove yourself beyond what is natural to who you are, if he can get you proving, he can get you moving. And he can get you sliding off base from what God just wants you to focus and anchor your life to. And he says, if you are, if you are, if you are. And Jesus doesn't take the bait. Jesus is at the end of his fast. He's hungry. He's by himself. He's isolated. And he's been out in the middle of nowhere with no accommodations. He's tired. Hungry, isolated, and tired. H-I-T. And that's when Satan tries to hit him. And just know, in moments where you find yourself hungry, isolated, and tired with an unchecked appetite and some lacking the peer fellowship and accountability in your life, and you are fatigued, you should raise the awareness you are susceptible to the agenda of the enemy in your life. Jesus, he doesn't take the bait. He conquers over the devil in that moment. And once again, he does what Paul says in that he serves as the second Adam. The first Adam brought sin and death into the world, but the second Adam, Christ, brings life and eternity and redemption into the world. And so here's where I'll end. I was watching, back when we did at the movies, we did the movie Catch Me If You Can, Leonardo DiCaprio, Tom Hanks. So I get down this wormhole into this guy's story and, you know, the role that he now plays with the FBI and detecting counterfeit money. And so I'm just kind of down this wormhole researching. And I get into this like documentary about individuals who, that's what they do for a living. They specialize in detecting counterfeit money. And it was talking about their training, and what the thing that stood out to me is it says that they don't spend the majority of their time studying counterfeit money. No, they spend the vast majority of their time studying the real thing. They are just obsessed with true, real currency. And then the moment they're given a fake, they can spot it immediately. Not because they went out there and got familiar with evil. Not because they went out there and got familiar with the lies and the phonies. No, it's because they got familiar with the real thing. They were able to detect the fake ones when they came. And folks, I do think you will find the devil to be a very real figure. I think the devil's real. I think evil exists. It's one of the greatest, I think, arguments and evidences, the good and evil debate, that God exists. But I do think as believers, we should take heart. We should not be depressed individuals who lose hope and courage when we acknowledge the fact that we live with some defeated foes still on the schedule. But if we could get familiar with the real thing and become students of God's word, we will be able to detect and discern and discuss wisely and effectively matters of truth in a world full of lies. And so the next 49 weeks is going to see how does God weave his redemption through brokenness, through our brokenness. So let's do this. I'm going to pass it back to all of our campuses and let us all say a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for just the honesty of Scripture. It doesn't sidestep the fact that evil and wickedness and brokenness exists. It comes right out and acknowledges the predicament that we are in and that we face every single day, that the world around us is fractured and broken, yet we would be foolish not to see that same brokenness in the mirror. So God, would you open our hearts and minds to your redemptive work, not just around us, but your redemptive work within us. God, would we see pride in the mirror? Would we see unchecked appetites in the mirror? Would we see foolishness in the mirror? God, would you give us a hunger for your word and an ability to apply it to our lives? And would you keep us humble as a church? And God, would you help us to steward well what you're entrusting us with? And would you just go before us? And would you give us the courage to come after you? In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.